Well, let me start off by saying again how much I appreciate being with you all this week, Jennifer and I both. It's been such an encouragement to be with you. It's always a pleasure to be asked to a gospel meeting. I recognize you could have asked a lot of people, and I know probably all of you didn't know me. I was probably more Ben and Holly's doing, maybe convincing you guys otherwise, but I do appreciate it. I come to be an encouragement to people, but it's always an encouragement to me as well. I pray that you all continue to strive for the faith, strive for the Lord, that you'll increase in number, but more importantly, continue to increase spiritually in all your endeavors. Hope to see you all again sometime. If you're ever in Auburn, Alabama, you'll have a place to stay. So look us up, but I hope it's not the last time that we see each other. Thank you so much for all the meals, all the wonderful talks, and the fellowship. I love and appreciate you guys so much. The scripture reading this morning was Matthew 6, verses 14 through 15. I thought maybe we would just read those again. It says, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you your transgressions." I was just realizing my notes were cut off. I should know that verse, though, right? Why do we focus so much of our efforts and our energy on teaching the one true gospel? Commands like water baptism. The simple answer is that the Bible teaches that obedience to the gospel is a heaven or hell issue, right? That water baptism is that step in our faith when our sins are washed away. And because the Bible teaches this, this is something that we fervently believe in. So if we have a family member, if we have a friend, if we have an acquaintance who according to our judgment is not truly obeyed the gospel, we expend a great amount of energy and dialogue in trying to persuade them along these lines. And that's a good thing. To care about souls to such a degree that when it comes to our relationship between us and them, we're going to lay it all on the line to teach them this fundamental truth about Scripture. But there are other heaven and hell issues in Scripture, right? And in the passage that was read in the scripture reader and cited earlier, when Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms that if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. That's one of them. But my question this morning is, why don't we teach that historically with the same zeal, the same fervency, and the same urgency as we do water baptism? Why don't we hold others accountable to this teaching with the same commitment that we do water baptism? Because it is true that there are going to be a lot of people who are not going to make it because they didn't obey the gospel. But brethren, there are going to be a lot of people who aren't going to make it because they couldn't bring themselves to forgive another. And so that brings us to the question this morning, and that is, why is it so hard to forgive? I mean, we know, objectively speaking, that having a forgiving spirit, that will make our lives so much easier. No one wakes up in the morning and says, "What am I going to do today? You know, today seems like a great day to carry around some bitterness and resentment and, you know, just let that junk eat me away like a spiritual cancer. Seems like a great day." But nobody thinks like that. Yet people do it all the same. Why is something that is so good for us physically and spiritually so hard to do? Why is it so hard to forgive? This morning, I want to expose more of Satan's lies by talking through with you five common obstacles to forgiveness. And make no mistake, when we are wrestling with having an unforgiving spirit, Satan is behind the scenes pulling our strings like puppets. I mean, only the devil, only Satan could deceive us into buying into something, not buying into something that is so good for us physically and spiritually. Now, I'm going to tell you this morning, I'm probably going to step on some toes in this lesson. This is a hard lesson. But I want to tell you something. If you feel like your toes are being stepped on, every single one of these things that I came up with when I wrote this lesson about a year ago was me sitting down, seriously, me sitting down and thinking, when I've had trouble forgiving, why do I have trouble forgiving? All five of the things I'm going to mention are things that I have personally experienced, okay? So if I step on your toes, I can assure you I'm stepping on my own. So don't look at me like the bad guy. Don't get mad at me, all right? Just take it like we need to, like all you do, all scripture. It's going to be things that you've thought of. It's going to be things that you struggle with as well, because as I've discussed these things that bothered me with other people, they say, yeah, that's one of the reasons why I struggle with this too. But I just want you to know that this is a personal lesson, but it's personal to me. I've wrestled with this stuff. I've had to step back from the injustices that have been rendered towards me, and I've had to evaluate my attitude in prayer and in studying Scripture and just think about this thing with a little bit of common sense. So if you're struggling with an unforgiving spirit, as I have, I hope I can give you some things to seriously think about that may help dissolve the poison that bitterness can bring. Because what a shame it would be for us to go through an entire lifetime of practicing Christianity only to come to find out that come Judgment Day, my unwillingness to forgive another placed a barrier between me and the Lord. I don't want that to happen to any of us. So five things I want to give you this morning to think about, and then the lesson will be yours. Why is it so hard to forgive? First of all, turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. One of the biggest obstacles to forgiveness, I believe, is when we get caught in the trap of taking a verse like Luke 17:3 and using it to vehemently insist, they didn't repent, therefore I'm not going to forgive them. Okay? Now, let's break this down a little bit. Luke 17, verse 3. Here's what Jesus said. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And listen, that's right. All right? I'm going to say this very boldly. That's right. There's some controversy over this verse, but I'm going to tell you what my view is on this. If a brother has sinned against me, I am not doing him any good by just whitewashing it and saying, you know, forget about it. Let's let bygones be bygones. Why in the world would we do that? Their soul's in danger. Why would we let something like that go when it's likely going to keep them out of heaven unless they repent? So that's why I say, I get this verse. What Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 3 is absolutely true. No argument for me. But sometimes we can take this verse and almost use it as an excuse to not have a forgiving spirit. Meaning, sometimes we will angrily or bitterly say, the Bible says I don't have to forgive him if he doesn't repent, so I'm not gonna, you know? And we kind of use it as an excuse. Well, we have to abide by Luke 17, verse 3. I get that. But while we're waiting on an impenitent brother to repent, which could be a long time, or it could be forever, let's look at some other verses that indicate what our behavior should be toward that person. Matthew 5, verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's scriptural too. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Peter 3, verse 9 tells us, don't return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And in the same chapter in verse 23, while being reviled, talking about Jesus, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If we sum all these verses up, how are we to treat an impenitent brother? We're to love Him. We're to pray for Him. We're to forbear Him. We're to bear up under the sorrow that I feel. And remember that Jesus didn't return evil for evil, or He didn't revile in return. And remember how gracious God is toward us when we are in an impenitent state. That's how we are to treat Him. So if this is the case, can you see how great an obstacle we're placing in front of us to forgiving one another when we misuse Luke 17:3 as justification to hold a grudge? Or to be ugly or resentful or bitter and bask in self-pity? Luke 17:3 was never intended to be a trump card for the offended one to neglect the most basic Christian graces afforded to us, even by God, who we may have very well offended this very day. And if I'm not practicing this loving, forgiving, forbearing, kind behavior towards an impenitent brother, chances are when and if they do repent, I won't even be able to forgive them. As we mentioned Thursday night, chances are I'll have so much resentment built up. I'll be so bitter in my heart. Resentment will have completely captured me to the devil's cause, preventing me from even being able to forgive that person. Because all these weeks, all these months, all these years, all I clung to was the fact that since he hasn't repented, I don't have to forgive him, so I'm not gonna. And what did Jesus say will happen if we don't? He absolutely will not forgive us our sins. That's what's on the line here. Now, another reason that I think it's so hard to forgive someone, and boy, am I going to step on my toes with this one, and my wife knows this, is our tendency to take what that person did to me personally. Because in my mind, the sin they committed no longer against God. It's no longer an insult to the Lord that led to His torturous death on the cross. Now I've made it all about me. How I've been snubbed. How I've been slighted. And how dare they? Who do they think they are to say that to me? How dare they do that to me? And every time that happens, brethren, I'm exalting myself, I'm exalting my dignity and my honor above my Creator. Listen, in every situation that sin is involved, who is ultimately sinned against? David gives us that answer in Psalm 51 and verse 4. When he said in Psalm 51 verse 4, this is after he committed adultery and committed murder to cover it up. He said, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Who was ultimately sinned against? Was it Bathsheba? Was it Uriah? No, it was God. When sin occurs, no matter what form it may take, and no matter whether it affects me directly or indirectly, God is the one who's been affronted. So here's what I have to tell myself. I'm speaking for myself here. You can put yourself in there if you want, but this is to me. This is what I have to tell myself whenever I'm tempted to take what somebody did to me personally. I literally have to say, "Ryan, get over yourself. Get over yourself. Who do you think you are, Ryan? I mean, Ryan, do you think you're on some kind of island where the sin that has plagued this creation shouldn't be allowed to touch you?" I mean, that's what I have to do to talk some sense into myself. In this passage, why did David say that only God is justified, that only He is blameless when He judges? He says that because God has never sinned against anyone. But I have, more times than I can count. I've said and done hurtful things to people that make me sick thinking about. Oh, but when I get hurt by the sin of another, I'm going to take it personally? I have no right, brethren. And honestly, none of us do. We're not justified. We're not blameless. In Genesis 39, when Joseph was propositioned by Potiphar's wife, notice what he said in verse 9 of Genesis 39. In trying to dissuade Potiphar's wife, he said, "There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife." Notice this phrase, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" See, he does acknowledge all the goodness that Potiphar had rendered him, which would have been incentive alone not to concede to her seduction. But he knew if he did concede, the sin would not ultimately be against Potiphar, it would ultimately be against God. And so, if you struggle with this, or you think you might struggle with this, as I've struggled with this, here's a great litmus test that has helped me. I've had to ask myself, would I be just as angry if what this person did to me had been done to somebody else? Now, I'm not talking about whether we'd acknowledge it. Of course we would acknowledge that someone's offense against me would be just as bad as an offense against another. What I'm asking is, would we take it as personally? Would I be just as emotionally stirred over what they did to me if it had been done to the other guy? Because, brethren, while we live in this world, we're going to be caught in sin's crosshairs. There's no getting around it. We just have to remember that when we are caught in sin's crosshairs, it's not personal. It's not about me. It's about God. And what God wants is He wants that sinner out there, or maybe among us, He wants that person to be restored. And I am hindering that restoration, and I'm hindering my salvation when I refuse to relinquish my grudge towards that person simply because they hurt me. Brethren, there's a name for that, and we talked about it yesterday morning. It's called pride. And we need to cast that pride back to perdition where it came from and stop letting the devil pull our strings. It's not personal. Now, related to this is the mindset that I'm never going to be satisfied with that person's repentance until they are hurting just as much as they hurt me, if not more. They hurt me. It's time for them to feel some pain. Get a rope. Bring on the Iron Maiden, right? I mean, it's the vengeance factor. In Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son returned home after squandering his inheritance and his brother found out that his father had welcomed his brother home, was throwing him a party. I mean, the older brother, he just couldn't believe it. And he lets his father have it. In verse 30, he says, "When this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Now, the prodigal's brother is not the prominent figure in this story, but he is one of the points of the story because one of Jesus' points is that the Pharisees are acting just like that older brother. But we're not given in this story the perspective of the prodigal's brother while the prodigal was gone. What do you imagine that was like? I'm speculating, of course, here because we're just not told, but he likely had to cover for all of his brother's labor. That older brother, no doubt, watched his father mourn every day that he was gone. There was likely a huge financial burden that came upon them as a result of the prodigal's insistence that he receive his inheritance early. We don't know all the consequences, but I'm sure that older brother suffered. So when the prodigal son came home, the last thing this older brother expected was a celebration. It's likely he desired his brother to experience some pain. Yeah, let's take him out to the barn, tie him up to a wall. Let's give him a lash for every day that he was gone. Let's make him sleep outside. You know, Dad, if we're not going to do all that, at the very least, let's give him the silent treatment. Let's wound him with our anger. Give him no eye contact or embrace him. All the father could think about, though, was what he said in Luke 15 and verse 32. "This brother of yours was dead, has begun to live, and was lost, and has been found." Brethren, part of Jesus going to the cross was to take on the full punishment for our sins.
And this was a far greater punishment than we will ever receive, and it was infinitely greater punishment than he deserved. And I'm telling you that to suggest this. To attempt to punish a penitent sinner by giving him the silent treatment, by lashing out in anger, I'm talking about a penitent sinner here, by lashing out in anger toward him, by demanding more of him than what the Lord has demanded from him, that's not going to solve our personal hurt. Because again, we live in a sinful world. Life is going to wound us. No one escapes this world unscathed. Not this fallen world. And the person who hurt you, it's likely just a symptom of some greater pain that guy is feeling. Because hurting people hurt people. Remember that guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at Corinth? The guy that had his father's wife, and Paul commanded them to withdraw from this man who was committing fornication with his father's wife. I mean, think about this guy. We don't ever think about it from this perspective. But how messed up do you have to be to do something like that? I mean, that is awful. He says even the Gentiles don't do this. Think about the kind of mess of a life that you have to do something like that guy did in 1 Corinthians 5. But look in 2 Corinthians 2. Because the evidence suggests that the church did withdraw from him, as Paul commanded, that he did repent, and that the church welcomed back. That is, if the situation he's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is the same one in 1 Corinthians 5, most believe that it is. If it is, this is what Paul says to do about him, but it doesn't matter if it's talking about the same guy or not, because it would be what you should do about someone like this. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 6, if he repents, right? Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Here's the point. The sin that I commit does enough damage to me as it is, to my reputation, to my conscience, and to my ability to influence another. But for me to demand more vengeance on somebody who sinned against me, to demand more vengeance than what the Lord requires, in doing so, I'm not only suggesting the inadequacy of the Lord's suffering on their part, I'm also likely placing a burden of excessive sorrow on them that may keep them from moving forward spiritually. The most powerful thing that I can do for my enemy is to forgive him and pray that he finds the joy that comes with a penitent life. Because on our journey, we all eventually have to face up to the rotten things that we've done, don't we? And that's hard enough for us to do when we sin against other people without, you know, going to someone I've offended and just being just embittered towards them for the rest of their life, laying additional burdens on them. We dare not do such a thing. Hurting people hurt people. Did you notice anything else in the language of the prodigal's brother in Luke 15 verse 30 that we have up there? Did you notice anything interesting in that language? When this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. In other words, he no longer considered that prodigal his brother, did he? He did what many of us do to someone who sinned against him. Wrote him off. Dead loss. Hopeless cause. He's a hopeless case, a lost cause. He's never going to change. I'm cutting him off. Why should I expend any more energy on such a waste of space? Now, I'll tell you this, to be fair, God used similar language to the prodigal's brother. Remember in Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, and the people were down there having their little golden calf party, and he comes down, or he doesn't come down, but God tells him about it, and he tells Moses in Exodus 32 verse 7, go down for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And if you look at verse 11 of Exodus 32, Moses reminds God, wait a minute, these are your people. So we do see similar language between the prodigal's brother and God himself. What's the difference? The difference is what we're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. The difference is the Lord knows those who are His. But we don't. And the truth is, there are people that are so stubborn, it actually takes them hitting rock bottom for them to break down so that they'll start serving the Lord. And if you're thinking this morning, well, I've never met anybody like that, you're listening to them. It took me in my early 20s to hit rock bottom to finally realize that the vanities of this life that I thought I was enjoying could not compare to the blessings found in serving Jesus Christ. I wasn't until I was 24 that I obeyed the gospel. I could tell you some things I did that would make you squirm in your seat that I'm standing up here trying to teach you about the Bible. I mean, it's amazing to look back. Now, I've done some horrible things since then too, but I tell you, it takes sometimes some people to get as low as they can get before they actually start to look up and they start to rise. And again, not to repeat an illustration that we've already talked about, but Saul of Tarsus. I mean, again, Acts 8 tells us he was ravaging the church, entering house by house, dragging off men and women and pulling them into prison. He's not just dragging off men. He's just not dragging off a Cameron or a Ben. He's dragging off a Shannon. You know, he's dragging off a Joanne. He's dragging off the kids. I mean, that's not what this man was doing. How many Christians, men and women who were dragged off were praying that justice might be done against this lousy guy? But fast forward 2,000 years, what if God had answered their prayers? Zap Saul of Tarsus into oblivion before he ever set off on that road to Damascus. We all know we're better off because of the Apostle Paul, because God saw a God that, as rotten as he was, had the potential to be something amazing. And as we made the point on Friday, I believe it was, God's patient love won Saul over. Something that he acknowledged in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Saying, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. But he says, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Here's the point. When we're tempted to write off another individual that has sinned against me as being irredeemable, we're not doing so because we have the knowledge of God about this person's spiritual propensity. We're doing so to spare ourselves pain. I'm doing so to spare myself grief. I'm doing so to eliminate negativity in my life. And when I found myself doing this, brethren, you know what I'm trying to do? I'm trying to practice Christianity without the cross. And there ain't no Christianity without the cross. It doesn't exist. Behind every major spiritual success story is people that we don't always talk about. That person in the background who endured that person's weaknesses and that person's rebellion time and time again, but they never gave up on them. The cross Jesus has called us to bear may very well be enduring the hurt and pain inflicted upon us by our brethren or by one of our family members, with the hopeful expectation that even they might have to hit rock bottom. But once they do, they may begin to resurface spiritually. And I dare not write somebody off because I just don't know what God can do with that person. I just don't. One of the biggest obstacles to forgiving someone could be my tendency to revel in being the victim. And I know I touched on this again, I think it was on Thursday, but I want to expand upon it a little bit here. I think this is easy to do because as long as I remain the one who was hurt, in my mind, I am better than the person who hurt me. And so if I forgive them, I mean, if I truly forgive them, I'm actually restoring moral parity between me and that person. And that may seem counterintuitive, but the victim really does have some special status. But if I forgive that guy, that status vanishes. I can't even say to him, you know, I forgave you. No, I can't do that. Because even to hold your forgiveness over someone's head, that's not very forgiving. True forgiveness demands that we're both equal again. It demands that we are both just, that they're justified in my sight as if they never offended me. And that means I can't play the victim anymore. I can't solicit pity from others.
No one will know how much I've been hurt by this person because I've forgiven that person and therefore I'm treating them with kindness. I can't mope around. My countenance can't be cast down. My shoulders can't be shrugged. I can't withdraw myself into some silent funk because that would only draw attention to my wounds. It put me in the spotlight on my unforgiving spirit. I wouldn't be any different from the Pharisees who love to draw attention to their deeds. No. Forgiving another person's debt against you means it's done. And I am to act cheerful, hopeful, and gracious. And I'll tell you, again, from personal experience, everything in my sinful soul cries out against that. It's disgusting. It makes me feel disgusting, but it's true. There's some kind of sick pleasure that we can derive from letting people know just how much someone out there has hurt us, or someone within here has hurt us. We want people to pity us, don't we? Some people do. Look in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus encounters a man who had been ill for 38 years. Now, I want you to notice the language that he uses in engaging this man about his illness. In verse 6, it says that when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Now, on the surface, that sounds like a cruel question. Well, of course he wants to get healed. Why wouldn't he want to be relieved of a disease that he's had his entire life? Well, I'm going to suggest something to you, and I'm speculating a little bit here. I'm going to try to say that, because I do think it's important, by the way, for preachers to make sure they make the brethren aware of what they think is a necessary inference and what is an inference. So when I'm speculating, I want you to know that I'm speculating here, because there's some things you just can't know. But here's what I'm speculating, that perhaps Jesus knew that someone who has a disease for as long as this guy did, maybe he knew they can end up wrapping their identity around that disease. Perhaps by asking, "Do you wish to get well?" what Jesus is really asking him is, "Do you really want to be healed?" And I hope I'm not making too much out of this again, but I've long thought that this man may be playing the victim card with Jesus a little bit. Because in verse 7, he answered him. He answered Jesus and said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another man steps down before me." Well, Jesus wasn't asking for an excuse. He just needed a yes or a no. Do you really want to be healed? Because, brethren, there are a lot of people who are wounded and hurt spiritually who do not want to be healed. There are people in the world that are disabled and there's nothing you can do to cure them. And it is unfortunate. It is horrible. But I'll tell you what, there are some people who could be healed, but when they find out that they could, they'd have to give up that disability check and they prefer to remain the victim. What does that have to do with being unforgiving? Everything. Everything. Brethren, if we forgive a person a wrong done against us, which led to sorrow and pain, we're giving up our disability check. And that means we have to start being responsible Christians again. We're becoming responsible Christians again who are working in the kingdom, who are serving, who are being fruitful in God's kingdom, who are raising the hands of the offenders and promoting peace and unity amongst the brotherhood. Can't it be enough for us if only God knows our sorrow? If only God knows our pain? If only God knows our disappointment and frustration? Can we just hand our hurt entirely over to God? Can we move forward treating others better than they treat us, even if it means that only God knows what I've suffered and nobody else? That's how real God has to be to us. Don't let Satan convince you that there is glory in being the victim and being the abused one, the wronged one who always has to share your negativity and troubles with everyone. It's a form of self-centeredness. That's all the victim mentality is. No one has ever been victimized like our Lord. No one. And yet, in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, it says, "He committed no sin. Was there any deceit found in his mouth? And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats.
but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Brethren, the truth is this. When we became Christians, all of us here that obey the gospel, we accepted the Lord's forgiveness, right? But when we did, we gave up any and all rights to harbor an unforgiving spirit or resentment or bitterness toward anyone. An unforgiving spirit, it is a miserable state of mind because it is far from God, and God is the source of all peace and joy. Holding on to a grievance will keep you imprisoned in emotional turmoil, but letting go will set you free. And Christ has provided the key to forgiveness. My encouragement this morning is for all of us to take hold of that key, unlock the door, and step into the light. The invitation for those of us this morning who have not obeyed the gospel is to resolve yourself to do so, that Christ's death for you may not be in vain. But, you know, if I'm unwilling to forgive someone who has hurt me, really hurt me, do I even have a right to push the necessity of the gospel? I'm not asking whether I should push the gospel. I'm asking if I have a right. Because again, Jesus said, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If we can help you this morning to be stronger spiritually now than you were when you arrived, we'd love the opportunity to do so. The invitation is to come forward and let it be known how we might be able to help you while we stand and while we sing the invitation song.